Please pray with me. O God of grace and love, as we hear your story this day, may we hear it anew, that we might believe and be changed evermore into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are going to spend the summer studying David, both in our Sunday morning sermons and worship and on Wednesday nights. And I encourage you to engage with both opportunities as you're able to throughout this summer. Sunday mornings in worship through a sermon is a great way to hear the story, perhaps to be moved by it and to connect the dots between the biblical story and our own lives. The downside is that you kind of have to take our word for it. A sermon or a worship service isn't the same as a conversation. Wednesday nights are intended to be a space to really dig into the scriptures, both the ones we cover on Sundays in worship, as well as the parts of the story we won't get to in the sermon series. It's a chance to look more extensively and intentionally at the biblical story that's set before us. And so in a Bible study setting, you can ask questions and discover answers. And even if you aren't really used to doing Bible study or you feel intimidated by it, I promise that on Wednesday nights this summer, no prior experience or expertise or knowledge is required. And we are hoping that each on its own, Sunday worship and Wednesday Bible study, and certainly both together, will enliven our lives of faith this summer. So please consider yourself invited. You might be asking this morning, though, why David? Why would we study David for the whole summer? And the short answer is in the song we just sang. I love to tell the story. And the story of David is one of the best in the whole Bible. It's like the most binge-worthy Netflix show you have ever gotten hooked on. It's an underdog story with family drama and power struggles and political intrigue, love, war, sex, betrayal, death, incredible success, and devastating failure. It's a story of pride and hatred, of mercy and hope and redemption. Y'all, the story of David is a story worth telling for its own sake. But more than that, through the David story, we are also told the story. The story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. After all, the story of David isn't included in our Bible for its entertainment value. It's a piece, a key piece of a broader whole, of the eternal and expansive story of what God is up to in the world. And isn't that ultimately what we care about? What we want to know more about? I think the David story reveals God and helps us to know Jesus in a particularly powerful and relatable way. So turn with me, if you will, in a pew Bible or your own Bible if you have it, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. The book of 1 Samuel comes about a third of the way through your Bible. If you're looking at the pew Bible, we're going to be on page 248. Don't be afraid to use the table of contents. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where the David story begins, and the passage we'll look at today. But I want you to take a minute and thumb through the next few pages. In fact, go all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel, just glancing, and then go ahead and thumb your way through the rest, through all of 2 Samuel, till you get to the next book, 1 Kings. You can go all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Which is where David dies. All of that is David's story. We know more about David than any other person in the Bible. The David story provides more plot and detail, more characters and landscape than any other in Scripture. The sheer volume of material, 42 chapters, is more than for any other biblical figure. And the story sits at the centerpiece of biblical history for God's people. It comes after the time of the patriarchs and Moses and the judges, and at the beginning of the era of the kings, before the division of the kingdom and the exile. David, in fact, is the standard by which all later kings are judged. And even into the New Testament, David's name and legacy echo, as Jesus is called the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, city of David, which is exactly where our story begins today, in Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, now the first king that God had anointed to rule over his people was a man named Saul. And we'll be hearing a lot more about Saul in this series because it's not as if he just goes quietly into the night when David appears on the scene. But for our purposes today, what we need to know is that Saul rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected Saul as king over Israel. In the last verse of chapter 15 here in 1 Samuel, we read that God was sorry that he made Saul king. And then picking up in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel is a prophet of the Lord, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Saul did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. God has this plan for selecting the next king, and apparently already has the person in mind, one of Jesse's sons. And Samuel, the famous and faithful prophet, is the one who carries out God's plan that day in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is called the city of David for the simple reason is that it's where David is from. It's his hometown. The place where everybody knew him, if they knew of him at all, as Jesse's youngest son, or as Eliab and Abinadab's little brother, the baby of the family. And in a family of boys, being last means you're almost forgotten. Not considered good for much more than watching the sheep, an easy job with not a lot of chance to mess anything up and not much skill required. So when the important prophet comes to town and asks Jesse to introduce his sons, no one even bothers to call David in from the field. one after the other. Each of Jesse's sons are brought before Samuel. And it becomes clear pretty quick that Samuel, on God's behalf, is looking for someone special. After all, he keeps saying, neither has the Lord chosen this one. First, Eliab, the oldest, who must have been impressive because even Samuel thinks this has got to be the guy. But God is quick to tell him he's not looking at his height or his stature or his outward appearance, but at his heart. And then it's not Abinadab or Shema or any of the other four sons. And you start to get the feeling that something upside down and decidedly unexpected is going on here. These are the guys who always got picked first for the team. These are Jesse's oldest sons. But that last one passes by, and Samuel's asking, is that all you've got? And you can imagine that Jesse kind of shrugs. I mean, there's the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. We don't even hear his name. David's just the youngest, the least likely, almost forgotten one. Not even worth bothering to bring before the prophet Samuel. But y'all, Samuel knows enough about his God to stay on his feet. He says, send and bring him, for we will not sit down before he comes here. And you can be sure it was the first time a whole room full of people stood up for little David's entry. But old Samuel knew enough about God to know that when something upside down and unexpected is happening, it's likely that God is at work right in the middle of it. And this isn't the last time something upside down and unexpected would happen in the town of Bethlehem. So David walks in, fresh from the field. And the Bible takes the time to tell us that he was ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. But don't we wish we could see what God saw when he looked at David's heart? Because he says, finally, this is the one. David, the nothing much youngest son of Jesse, little shepherd boy, gets anointed king that day. And y'all, here's the first lesson we have to learn from the David story. That God's people, the people God chooses, are not paragons. A paragon, by definition, is a person regarded as a perfect example. And sometimes I think, way too often, we assume the kind of person God would choose for his work in the world is someone who's a perfect example, a paragon. So if God is choosing a warrior king, then he's going to pick the biggest, strongest, most powerful brother. Or if God is choosing a preacher to proclaim his word, then he's going to choose the most eloquent, well-educated wordsmith to turn the hearts of thousands. And if God is going to choose someone to serve on his behalf, he's going to pick the person who's the most humble and kind, the one who just radiates compassion and selflessness. If God's going to choose someone to parent his precious children, then he's going to pick someone full of patience and wisdom and perhaps even some experience. And if God's going to choose someone to lead others in his church or out in his world, he's going to choose someone with stature and strength and obvious ability. And if God's going to choose someone to call his own in the world, then surely he's going to choose the holy and perfect paragons, the people who never drink or cuss or screw things up. Surely God will choose the people who are paragons of virtue, people who have it all together, people who haven't done a million things they regret and quite a few things they should regret but don't. Wouldn't God choose people that we put on a pedestal? Only the best of the best to represent him in the world. But y'all, the first thing we learn from David's story, what we continue to learn as we get to know David even better, is that God doesn't only pick the perfect. In this story, David is simply unnoticed and uninvited and maybe a little bit small. But as the saga unfolds, we will find that David is an unfortunate father and an unfaithful husband, that he could be a cruel king, proud and deceitful and vengeful. Y'all, anything you think you've done wrong, he's done worse. And maybe it's just because we know the most about him. But David is by far the most human character we encounter in the Bible. And I mean human in all the sinful, broken, confused ways it can mean. I mean human just like us. But God looked at David and said, "This is the one. He's mine." God's people are not paragons, which of course means that we don't have to be either to be used, to be loved, to be claimed by God. Maybe you are pretty sure today that you are the last person anyone would pick for a team, put on parade, or set on a pedestal as a paragon. Maybe you are well aware of every reason. It'd just make more sense to leave you out in the field with the sheep. Maybe you are daily confronted or constrained by your faults and shortcomings. Maybe you are weighed down by regret over your past. Maybe you've heard that God is a God of second chances, but what about third chances and fourth chances and 54th chances? Maybe you're afraid you've reached your quota. Maybe you are so far from perfect, you can't even make it out in the rearview mirror. Y'all, if that's you, then this is your story. And David's your man. A person so far from being a paragon, it's almost laughable. And yet a person that God saw and claimed and chose for his work in the world. Because after all, this is the God who is always doing the upside down, unexpected thing. And from the line of David himself came the Son of God. As a man, unimpressive in form, despised and rejected by humans, yet he was exalted by God. This Son of David, Son of God, Jesus the Christ, shouldered every one of the sins that makes us less than a paragon. He died and rose again to life, that we might stand before God forgiven. And in Jesus Christ, we are the ones God claims. Because of Jesus, not through any virtue of our own, God looks at us, even us, me and you, and says, "This is the one. This is the one. This is the one. You are the one." Y'all, at this table, we are reminded that it is not by our virtue, by our ability, by our own goodness or worth that we are invited to come, chosen, claimed, loved by Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, Lord of all. Friends, this is the table of Jesus Christ, our upside-down, world-changing Savior. And he says to each and every one of us, "Beloved, you are the one. Beloved, you are the one. Come, this table is set for you."